The topic I was asked to speak on was the communion of saints in this world and in the next, which means I'm going to talk about two kinds of topics. I'm going to talk first a bit about communion, then I'm going to talk a bit about the difference between this world and the next, the crucial point of which is death, and then I'm going to talk a bit about the impact of death on our relation with the saints who've gone ahead of us, so to speak. The relationship between the church militant, on the one hand, that is, the church still in this world, and the church suffering and triumphant, the church in purgatory and in heaven, on the other side. That's what I'll be talking about. So, my presentation. Alfred North Whitehead, an early 20th century philosopher, at least at one time rather vigorously studied at Yale, but I think not so much anymore, defined religion as, quote, what the individual does with his own solitariness. William James, years earlier, had defined religion this way. It is the feelings, acts, and experiences of individual men in their solitude, so far as they apprehend themselves to stand in relation to whatever they may consider the divine. A great book on Sufi mysticism, the mid-20th century, by Henry Corbin, has the title Alone with the Alone. This kind of early 20th century, mid-20th century, perhaps highly individualistic to begin with, deracinated view, tends to see religion as what you do with your solitariness. Historically, that seems to me utterly false. Religions have tended to be highly social. And I was trying to think, are an exception? Well, maybe Buddhism. Buddhism tends to be, one might think, much more the example of alone with the alone. But remember, there are the three Buddhist refuges. You take refuge in the Buddha, you take refuge in the Dharma, the Buddhist teaching, and you take refuge in the Sangha, the community of Buddhist monks. Religion has tended to be ineluctably social. And that is certainly true of Christianity. Christianity has been, from the beginning, a social religion. What is the first thing Jesus does, one of the first things, at any rate, he does in all four Gospels is gather disciples. And early on, give them a kind of structure. There's an inner circle of 12. There's a kind of outer circle of a larger group. He leads a social movement. In recent theology, this social aspect of Christianity has been addressed extensively with the concept of communion. Now, particularly since the 70s or 80s, communion has been a leading concept in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, especially for Catholic theology and ecumenical dialogues, but also more widely. What I want to stress, not so much as the ecclesiology, as the basic role of communion in the unity of Christians, in the unity of Christians one with another, and with God. Because any Christian notion of communion will always link the two. Union with God is always union with others who are in union with God. And my union with others in the church is finally grounded on our common participation in God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. That is, communion with God, if you want to use the term vertical communion and horizontal communion, are always inseparable for the Christian tradition. Take the opening of John's first letter. In the third verse it says, we proclaim to you what we have seen, what we have heard, so that you may have communion with us, and our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The opening of 1 John sets it up. It's a concern with horizontal communion. We're writing to you so we may be in communion together. But our communion, this is the leadership's communion in some sense, is with the Father. An implication, by having communion with us, you strengthen your communion with the Father. But I would note, this unity theme in the New Testament does have some interesting limitations. Let me note what seems to me to be a quite puzzling passage on its surface in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is the beginning of the 6th chapter. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, which is it? bear each other's burdens, or each will have to bear his own load? Comes within about two sentences of each other. We seem to have some rather different kinds of discussion. We have a combination here of an emphasis on the solidarity of the saints. Be together with one another. Bear each other's burdens. The sin denounced here is that of pride. If you think you are something, remember you are nothing. But then he moves command, don't think you're something, into a kind of emphasis on examine your own self. Each person will have to, in the end, bear his own load. Now, in his lectures on Galatians, Aquinas, you know I get to a Thomism sooner or later, this is a Thomist Institute lecture. In his lectures on Galatians, Thomas asks, well, what does it mean to bear each other's burdens? And he says there's three aspects. First, we are to endure the bodily and spiritual defects of one another. That simple rule about living in community, you got to put up with the rough edges. Second, we are to come to each other's aid, straightforward assistance. And third, we are to make satisfactions for one another through prayers and good works. It's an interesting three. One is a sort of straightforward lesson of community, you got to put up with each other. Second is you need to give each other sort of physical assistance, and then a sort of spiritual assistance. Make satisfactions through prayers and good work. I want to come back to that at some length. Let me note that when Aquinas comes to the question of each must bear his own load, and I would note, I checked the Greek, load and burden there are different words. It's not the same word put into different English, but different Greek words. When Aquinas gets to the each must bear his own load, he says that has to do with final judgment. I think Aquinas actually gets the flow of the text right. There is a kind of Christian solidarity, a solidarity that can even reach to the point of make satisfaction for one another through prayers and good works. We can talk about, I'm going to talk about that a bit more. But there's also a limitation to that. In the end, you don't live the other person's life. In the end, there is a kind of individual judgment that occurs. Now, let me make some comments, given that sort of biblical introduction, on the concept of communion. I've noted virtually any Christian theology of communion, there's a dimension of unity with God, communion with God, and an aspect of unity with the neighbor. Now, I would note, communion with God occurs on a number of levels. Metaphysically, ontologically, in terms of who we are created to be, there is a kind of intimacy between the self and God. God is engaged in everything we do. There is the divine concursus. God must, to use now Thomist language, any movement from potency to act, God must be engaged with. To say that God is closer than we are to ourselves is not just a metaphor, it's not just fancy language, it's a kind of deep metaphysical truth. God holds you in existence at every moment. God is interior to you, in a certain sense, at the level of nature. But also then at the level of grace, there's a kind of divine indwelling. The promise of Christ is that the Holy Spirit, or Christ and the Holy Spirit, or the whole Trinity, indwell the individual. So Christ says in John, whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling in him. There is thus two ways, both at the levels, I say, of nature and grace, at which God dwells in us. We're in a kind of communion with God. There's a kind of intimacy with God that is not true in relation to other creatures. Other creatures are not internal to us in the way that God is internal to us. I think this makes an enormous difference in a number of various spheres. I would note then, because there's this sort of intimacy, this communion with the divine, there is something similar, only analogous, but similar, in relation to other persons. Now, we do not indwell each other. There's a reason why we can talk about grace. God can move us without violating our freedom because God is internal to us. That's not true of others. I cannot move infallibly your will without violating your freedom. Creatures, however, are linked quite intimately in their own way. And again, I want to do both at the level of nature and grace. Think of the human individual either developmentally or synchronically. We don't, at the level of physicality, we have to engage with the world. We are dependent upon the world. We are socially engaged with the world in getting simply the basic needs to stay alive. Food, water, shelter. But also at the level of who we are as persons. Language is an inherently dialogical phenomenon. You don't have to accept the whole sort of Wittgenstein's argument against private language to realize that languages are essentially social realities. And we are engaged, we are enculturated into a language, even when I'm alone thinking. I'm thinking in some kind of language in much of my discourse, in much of my thought, much of my reflection. And that is inevitably means I'm using a certain set of concepts, a certain way of thinking about things. Thus, there is at both the physical and the intellectual level of the person, at the level of nature, we are engaged with other persons. And at the level of grace, there is a kind of unity one with the other. Now, I want to go back now to that quotation in Aquinas, where he said that of these three ways that we bear each other's burdens, there is putting up with one another's limitations, coming to each other's aid, and then he says making satisfactions by prayer and good works. Now, the simple one here is prayer. One unity of Christians among one another is a unity of prayer one for another. Now, I don't have time, nor the expertise, to do a kind of full theology of prayer, but let me ask the obvious question. What's the point? I mean, doesn't God already know? Is this a matter of wheedling God into doing something for others? Here one needs to remember, and this points, I think, to a fundamental aspect of the communion of the church, a kind of basic principle, I think, of Catholic theology, best known through a saying of St. Augustine. God creates us without us, but God does not redeem us without us. We are not engaged in our own creation. None of us here chose to be born, or to be born in the 20th, I guess we're no one here is yet old enough to be born in the 21st century. None of us chose to be born in the 20th century. That's just given. Where our backgrounds are just there. This is Heidegger's Geworfenheit. You just find yourself thrown at a certain time. And of course, the creation of the entire universe. The universe doesn't choose. It's an act of without the cooperation of the creature. But Augustine, and I would say the entire Catholic tradition, has insisted that redemption does not simply happen to us. We are engaged as the kinds of creatures we are. A basic rule of Aquinas, and here I say more broadly of Catholic theology, is that God redeems his creatures in such a way that is appropriate to the kind of creature they are. To use now more precise sort of language Thomas uses, God moves things toward their end, but God moves things toward their end in such a way that it respects the kinds of creatures they are. God moves rocks in a way appropriate to rocks. God moves dogs in ways appropriate to dogs, however you move dogs. And God moves people in a way appropriate to people, and that means as free, morally responsible, accountable beings. God moves us engaging who we are. And that's the way Aquinas will talk about prayer. God can simply give good gifts willy-nilly, but God wishes to engage human action in what he does. God could have redeemed humanity perhaps a number of ways, but God redeems the human by becoming incarnate in the action of redemption. And God chooses an order of creation in which our engagement with him in prayer is... That isn't mine, is it? No, okay. No, it's outside. I thought it was my phone. I would do this. The point here is God wishes to engage creation in the actions of, let me make sure I know where I'm at here. Yes, right. God engages people, engages their prayers. God would rather respond to our prayers than simply give out gifts, because God wishes, Aquinas argues, to engage human care for one another in the way that he engages people. I would also note, a second way, and this is the more conceptually difficult way, to talk about satisfaction one for another. Aquinas thinks, and I'll note in a second, Aquinas does not think that one can merit redemption for another person. Finally, in the end, the other person must live their own life. Nevertheless, he does think you can make offerings for them, self-sacrifice for them. He thinks this can be done. Let me give a direct quote. Aquinas says, and the question here is, can you, this is in question 114 of the first part of the second part of the Summa, the section on merit, where Aquinas asks, can you merit first grace, the grace that saves for yourself? Answer, no. Can you merit first grace for somebody else? Well, maybe sort of. In the sense that God may wish to please his friends, us, to give grace to others. So Aquinas says, we may merit the first grace for another congruously, meaning that it is fitting. God, it is not a matter of strict justice, but it's fitting for God to respond to the prayers of those who are the friends of God, those who are in God. We may merit the first grace for another congruously, because a man in grace fulfills God's will, and it is congruous and in harmony with friendship with God that God should fulfill man's desire for the salvation of another. The unity of the church, praying gifts for another, God wishes to please those who do his will, those who are his friends, and wishes a community of solidarity in which one does things for another, one prays for another, one makes offerings for another. Although then Aquinas adds, although sometimes there may be an impediment on the part of him whose salvation the just man desires. Ultimately, what the other person does with any gift of God is in the other person's hands, not in our hands. This is this balance between a certain solidarity of the Christian community, of those who are in God, but also a certain level of individual responsibility that is never effaced. Thus, for Catholic theology, there is a kind of solidarity of the people of God, a solidarity of aid for one another, a solidarity of putting up with one another in a certain sense, and also a kind of spiritual support, and even at what highest level, a kind of sacrifice for the other, a kind of making up the other's spiritual shortcomings up to a certain limit. Now, that's the first part of the discussion about this unity of the church, unity of the people of God. What about the one obvious break in the people of God, that is between those who are alive and those who are dead? Now, in 20th century Catholic theology, particularly since about the 1950s, there's been a large literature on the theology of death, although to a great deal of it in German, not in English. What I'm going to talk about is fairly high level of generality, but there is a fairly large literature out there on the theology of death from 20th century Catholic theology. The crucial point to make is that whatever else is said about death, there is a basic solidarity, a basic communion across whatever break death brings. There is still one church, say church militant on earth, church suffering in purgatory, church triumphant in heaven, in the direct presence of God, that one church. Now, that said, I want to come back to that basic point. The unity of the church is not broken. It is not to be denied that people genuinely die. And now I want to talk a bit about rather traditional Catholic scholastic understanding of death. And here, I must say, if you're interested, there are two very good statements, sort of, from the Magisterium. There's a 1979 letter from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on some questions concerning eschatology, a fairly short 3-page text, where the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, which is the Doctrine Office of the Vatican, discusses some speculations on death and life after death and the end of the world. And then in 1992, there is a text from the International Theological Commission, which is a group of 30 theologians appointed for 5-year periods by the Vatican to work on theological questions. It doesn't have formal authority, but and nothing they publish is published without the permission of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. So that it's not screwy, so to speak. It's not official, but it's not weird. I mean, it sort of stays within a certain. It's not official, but it's vaguely safe, you may say. They have a text on some current questions in eschatology. Yes, right. Almost exactly like the text from the CDF. Both of these are on the Vatican website. If you're interested in sort of the current discussions, let me note. Again, I say go back. The question of a Catholic understanding of the nature of death. which follows from the Catholic anthropology. How do you understand the nature of the person? Almost any theologian of the High Middle Ages would have said that the human self is an ensouled or animated body, or put it the other way around, the self is an embodied soul. The self is a unity with two aspects. On the one hand, Catholic theology has generally rejected a dualistic view of the self as two things, two substances, in close association, usually where the soul is then the true self, awaiting release from its bonds with the body. Famously, Socrates' discussion just before he dies, various kinds of substance dualism, which you'll find to a certain degree, I'm not going to equate these different philosophers, but you'll find to some degree in someone like Descartes, where you have really a soul and a body, and they are two substances. They're two enduring things. Catholic theology has insisted, rather, that the self is one thing, one substance, one reality, with a duality, two aspects. Now, the most common way the tradition has talked about the self with these two aspects is to say that soul relates to body as form relates to matter. That would be the way, say, Aquinas will discuss it. Aquinas is probably the best, one of the great exemplars of this form, matter, soul, body. Now, of course, this is Aristotelian metaphysics. This is the way Aristotle understands the nature of things. It is not the faith. So I'll note in a second, I'll quote the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. No particular philosophy is Catholic teaching, although there may be some basic assumptions about the nature of reality that the faith requires. And I do think Aristotelian metaphysics gets at an important point about the self, which the faith expounds. The human self is bodily, but it is a body that thinks, that feels, that believes, that loves. My body is not just organic chemicals organized in an interesting and complex way. It is a responsible self. And on the other hand, however, a soul, whatever we mean by that term, is not a free-floating entity that happens to be attached to my body. It is the soul of me, a creature for whom having a body is essential to it in a strict sense. No soul, no integral me. No body, no integral me. Only the unity of soul and body as something like form and matter, Aquinas argues, makes an integral person. What then do you say about death? Catholic and more generally Christian faith has said two things, and the trick is to hold the two things together. First, on the one hand, at death the integral self ceases to be. The referent of the name, Michael Root, will be no more once I die. As Aquinas would put it, does this in the Prima Pars, question 29, the human person ceases to be in the sense that it is essential to a human person to be soul and body. Now, commenting on this statement of Aquinas, the International Theological Commission states, in this sense, that is, inasmuch as the human soul is not the entire person, it can be said that the soul is not the I or the person, and so the human person passes away in death. Death genuinely ends the integral self. But the second thing must then be quickly added. The core of who I am survives. The core of my thinking and willing, my memories, the quirks of my inner life that make me me, live on. This is the way the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith made the point in its 1979 statement. The Church affirms that a spiritual element survives and subsists after death, an element endowed with consciousness and will, so that the human self subsists. To designate this element, the Church uses the word soul, the accepted term in the usage of Scripture and tradition. Although not unaware that this term has various meanings in the Bible, the Church thinks that there is no valid reason for rejecting it. Moreover, she considers that the use of some word as a vehicle is absolutely indispensable in order to support the faith of Christians. Now, note how careful the congregation here is. It does not endorse any particular metaphysics. All it says is the word soul is a useful term to speak of that core of the self, the intellectual self, the spiritual self, that survives death, and that is usefully called the soul. Now, let me say few additional things, actually. First, this complex picture of death as the genuine death of the integral whole, but nevertheless an essential element lives on, this belief is bound up with a larger picture which finally is focused on the resurrection. The focus of Christian hope in the New Testament, the patristic period, I would say always, was never that one will survive death. It is the hope of the resurrection, of, again, a deeply social reality of the kingdom of God. It points to the foundational character of the resurrection. If I am a complex union of different aspects, of body and soul, then my salvation, the salvation of the human person, referred to with the term, the name Michael Root, must involve the salvation of my body and not just my soul. As Aquinas put it, the soul has a natural appetite for the body, and thus my soul has an unfulfilled appetite as long as the body has not been resurrected. Thus, a Christian belief in life, death, and what lives on must always then look to the real point, which is the resurrection. That's the ultimate kind of Christian hope. And thus, one refers to the state of the soul beyond death as the intermediate state, intermediate between death and resurrection. That's the first point. Let me note a second point. There is here an important engagement with contemporary neuroscience and philosophy. I think not identical to the traditional issue of the relation of soul and body, but clearly a certain modern analog of that discussion are both neuroscience and philosophy discussions of the relation of consciousness and brain. Now, this is, as far as I can tell, a highly controversial topic within philosophy. Compare someone like David Chalmers, who thinks finally there is a kind of ineluctable reality of consciousness which can't be reduced to the brain, and others, Paul and Patricia Churchland, who are reductivists, who really do think you could reduce everything finally to brain chemistry. This is an area where I think Christianity has something at stake. I don't see how you make Christian theology work if you're a complete reductivist. If finally my consciousness is just epiphenomenal, it's just a kind of shadow play on the wall, everything is really determined simply by chemical actions in my brain, with no difference finally from the billiard balls on a table, then I think we have trouble making sense of the Christian faith. This is an area where I think is certainly wide open, as far as I can tell, still in philosophical discussions, and a place we need engagement. Let me make one other point before I return to talking about communion. Christian theology has consistently understood death as closing off the lifelong process of the formation of who I am. The fundamental shape of who I am is changeable right up to the point of death. A deathbed conversion is still a true conversion. After all, for most people in the New Testament, we don't know if they're ultimately redeemed or not. But there is an exception, the thief on the cross. Jesus tells him, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And presumably he didn't just get a day in paradise and then he was shipped off to hell. I mean, this is not the way it works. Clearly, we're told that the thief on the cross is redeemed, and presumably he is a last-minute conversion. He says, "I'm guilty. I am a thief." This person, however, has no reason to die. And Jesus says that he will be with him in his kingdom. But the Christian tradition from early on has fairly consistently, there are exceptions, has fairly consistently insisted that beyond the last moment, after death, conversion is no longer possible. It is Catholic doctrine that judgment occurs immediately following death. Mox is the Latin word. Immediately death, there is a kind of judgment. You can find this certainly, I think it's implicit in a great deal of teaching early on, certainly explicit in various medieval teachings. Now, what's interesting is you'll find this in Catholic official teaching. Judgment occurs immediately at death. There's no conversion beyond death. What you won't find is an argument for why that's so. That's the task of, so to speak, theology to argue, well, if it's impossible, why precisely is it impossible for someone to convert on the other side of death? Now, a good answer, I would think, is that we are the persons who are formed in this life. Again, who we are is fundamentally soul and body. Who we are fundamentally is an integral person who lives in a physical world, engaging at both a physical and intellectual and spiritual level with other persons and things. Can I fundamentally change the shape of my life once that physical, spiritual, intellectual reality is no longer going on? can a mere soul convert, so to speak? No, the tradition is mostly, the medieval tradition is mostly said, for example, a soul can't merit. A meritorious action requires an embodied self. And I think it goes with the notion, so to speak, that there can be no shift of the basic shape of who you are beyond death. And note, Paul argued we'll be judged, quote, according to what a person has done in the body. There is a stress here on the reality of the self in this world. Now, belief in purgatory implies that a person can develop along lines already laid out, but not that a person can fundamentally change. So we've got this fairly complex theology of death in the Christian tradition, where death is real. The self dies. It's not just the transition of the self from one state to another. The integral self dies and looks forward to the reconstitution of that integral self in the resurrection, but an essential aspect of that self lives on. What does this do to a notion of the unity of the church and this communion of aiding one another physically and spiritually in prayer and in actions for one another? Now, obviously, in one sense, the difference is great. You can hear a lecture from me, but you can't hear a lecture from St. Thomas Aquinas. He's dead. You can't bring him in. Once a person is dead, they're no longer available. Note, early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is asked, why don't your followers fast? And he answers, they'll fast when the bridegroom is here, but the day will come when the bridegroom won't be here, and then they will fast. Jesus is present in a certain sense. Lo, I will be with you unto the close of the age. Presence of Christ in the Eucharist, blah, blah, blah. But he was present physically once upon a time. They could touch him. Thomas could put the finger in the side. And we're promised that once again someday, in the resurrection, he will be, in a sense, physically present. He's not now. There is a difference there. The same is true with others. However, it is to be said again on the other side, and here I'll quote Vatican II from the Constitution on the Church. The union of the wayfarers, the pilgrims, the viatores, those who are in this life, the union of the pilgrims with the brethren who have gone to sleep in the peace of Christ is not in the least weakened or interrupted. On the contrary, according to the perpetual faith of Christ, it is strengthened by a communication or exchange of spiritual goods. There is, in fact, a back and forth with the saints who have gone before us. Most notably, this is at the level of prayer. We pray for them. They pray for us. Take each one of those. We pray for them. Now, as the Protestant reformers stressed, there is no mention of praying for the dead in the New Testament. However, although there is Paul's enigmatic reference to some people being baptized for the dead, and I have the foggiest notion what that means. Never worked on the question much, but my general sense is we don't know what it means. We know, however, that prayers and sacrifice for the dead occurred in Second Temple Judaism. Even if the famous passage in Second Maccabees where you're doing a sacrifice for the people who had pagan amulets, even if you think Second Maccabees isn't canon, it's still an historical source for the belief at the time. We knew there were prayers for the dead and offering masses for the dead by the time of Tertullian. So by 200 AD, you have Christians praying for the dead and offering the Mass for the dead. Say, some period before Christ, we know there were prayers and sacrifices for the dead. Now, did this disappear in early Christianity and then reappear so quickly that by 200 it's taken to be obvious? Or was there, in fact, some level of praying for the dead all along? One can't demonstrate it, but one can, it seems to me more likely, that prayer for the dead went on at some level. But certainly by the time of 200, by the time of Tertullian, prayer for the dead and offering for the dead has become finally fairly well established. What's interesting is that the practice was established, but it wasn't exactly clear what you were praying for. I mean, this is a problem for St. Augustine. When we're praying for the dead, what exactly are we praying for? I mean, if they're in hell, what good does the prayer do? What about those who may be before the martyrs, who are already before the face of God? I mean, can our prayers do them any good? He thinks our prayers for those who are truly saints in the presence of God, they're beyond hope, help. They help us. We don't really help them. He thought those in hell might be helped by our prayers. Look at the last book of the City of God. He thinks perhaps what he's really concerned with is the middling Christian, most of us, who are not quite ready for prime time at death, who are not ready for the presence of God, who need some purification. Now, St. Augustine does not have a fully developed doctrine of purgatory. That doesn't really come until 800 or really about 1000, 1100. He does have a sense, though, of the problem of the middling Christian, the Christian who has merited help. They're not those who don't need help. They're not those who clearly have never done nothing to merit help. They have merited our assistance. And so God will take our prayers and register them to their benefit. He doesn't go into detail on this. He also thinks it's more mercy on the last day. It's both aid in the present and mercy on the last day. But you've got this notion of our prayers can aid, in particular, the middling Christian. Now, this came to be focused later, various historians now argue about this, of when you really get a doctrine of purgatory crystallizing. One historian has now shown you don't find the Latin term purgatorium until the Venerable Bede, early in the 8th century. Earlier than I thought it was until about the year 1000. Isabel Moreira has demonstrated you can find the word purgatorium about the year 800. It's about 700. It's along in there people start thinking about a doctrine of purgatory. People die who are without, cite the book of Hebrews, the holiness without which one will see God. Yet we will all be perfect in the final resurrection. Something has to change. That change is purgation. Our prayers, it is argued, can aid them. Just as our prayers in this life can help each other, our prayers can aid those who are being purged. In fact, if you take what I noted earlier, the traditional position that without a body, if you're a disembodied soul, you can perform no meritorious action, they're more in need of our help than people in this life. I would also note, so on the one hand, we pray for the saints. It is interesting if you look through the tradition, you do get this wavering on whether our prayers for those who may not be redeemed at all can aid them. Aquinas thinks not. Augustine thinks so. Augustine thinks our aid, those who are truly unredeemed, will at least have their punishments mitigated for a while by the prayers of the saints. Aquinas thinks not. Aquinas thinks it's even important that they not know we pray for them, because that might make them happy, and that isn't quite fair. So we'll say, though, because of the bond of love, the vinculum caritatis, Aquinas thinks those in purgatory know we pray for them, and that gives them consolation. But those in hell, because they're not linked by love with us, or otherwise they wouldn't be in hell, because they lack love, in fact, they don't know that others are praying for them. And I would note that the saints pray for us. Again, to quote Vatican II, "For by reason of the fact that those in heaven are more closely united with Christ, they establish the whole church more firmly in holiness, lend nobility to the worship which the church offers to God here on earth, and in many ways contribute to its greater edification. For after the saints have been received into their heavenly home and are present to the Lord, through him and with him and in him, they do not cease to intercede with the Father for us, showing forth the merits which they won on earth through the one mediator between God and man." Now, this is an interesting passage. It centers on prayer first. But also, note, it's not just prayer. It's also that the saints anchor the church as a whole more firmly in holiness. There are members of the church who are truly with us, who are perfected in a certain sense. Of course, Catholic teaching, that there is one member of the church, a primal member of the church, who is preserved from sin from the moment of conception on. I mean, the holiness of the church finally finds a certain kind of focus in the Blessed Virgin. The worship of the church also is a kind of participation in that heavenly worship. Every Mass, every Eucharist, is a participation in the risen Christ presentation of himself to the Father. Every Mass is a foretaste of the final eschatological banquet. So the saints are praying with us. Again, to cite, as mentioned, I was a Lutheran most of my life, and I still have aspects of the Lutheran liturgy, which is pretty much a standard Western Mass translated. At the beginning of the, before one did, said the Sanctus, it was, "With all the angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven, we dare to say," and you swing into the, and that's the case. When we sing the Sanctus in the Mass, we're singing it with the saints in heaven, with the angels. And so this, Catholic theology teaches, strengthens the worship of the church. because we do it, so to speak, not by ourselves, but with those who have gone ahead. Now, I would stress generally the notion of the prayers of the saints in heaven. They're close to God. We invoke their aid. You can get into a lot of technical questions, which I'll just mention. I mean, how does St. Anthony know I've lost something? Standard answer is that he sees the being of God directly. The beatific vision is a direct intuition of the being of God. God is absolutely simple. Everything with God is absolutely one. Thus, God knows that I've invoked St. Anthony. St. Anthony doesn't know everything by the vision of God, but he would know those things that pertain to him. So God knows I've invoked St. Anthony. St. Anthony knows God, and it sort of goes that way. It isn't that the saints can read your minds. Or you get a question, and I think this is an interesting philosophical question, can the saints do anything? The saints in heaven, can they do anything in this world? This goes with an essential point I just want to make on the side. It's interesting, you've always had a sort of vigorous sense of the presence of the saints in the Catholic tradition, combined with a strong condemnation of anything that might be necromancy or spiritualism. Calling up the dead or invoking them to come down has always been fairly strictly condemned. It is not a capacity, it's generally been taught, of the saints in heaven to appear. It's a special sort of divine gift once in a while for the saints to appear. Can the saints do anything? I think I would say not. I would say God does things at the invocation of the saints, but that'd be an interesting question. I went looking, I was preparing for this the other day, for scholastic discussions of this question, and I can't find them. You can find questions of how it is the saints know that we've invoked them. And that was, interestingly, one of Luther's strongest objections to the invocation of the saints, was he wasn't sure how in the world they would know that you've invoked them. So we have still this today, this sense of the unity of the church. Let me know one last aspect. Yeah, I think I have time to do this. One way in which this unity of the church across the bounds of death has flourished, with more or less at some times, has been the cult of relics. The dead are in some sense still with us. If you have this highly embodied anthropology, I'm not just a spirit caught in the physical world, I am this ensouled body, then the body of the saints is still, in a certain sense, their presence. And will be their presence again, because their body will be resurrected. We can talk about some of the issues that are engaged there. But it's appropriate, then, to remember the presence of the saints through their relics. And this has been, particularly to some degree in the modern world, a trademark or a mark of Catholics. In his book on the brief history of eternity, Professor Carlos Iyer, who teaches here at Yale, was a classmate of mine 40 years ago, notes the difference between the death of Teresa of Avila on the one hand and John Calvin on the other. If you go to Geneva, you cannot visit the grave of John Calvin. He was buried. He made a great deal of effort that no one would know where he was buried, and it's in an unmarked grave. You cannot visit Calvin's grave. When Calvin died, he disappeared. He's gone. There are no relics of Calvin, except there's some things he wrote. I mean, books that he wrote physically. Teresa of Avila, it's a little odd. As she was dying, they were all waiting. That's right. Do we get a clip of hair, get a bit of her habit? And these spread out quickly all over Spain. Carlos's comment is, in a certain sense, Teresa of Avila was more physically present after she died than before. There were these little shrines to her. And there's a sense of the sheer physical presence of the saints. They're not gone. Her whatever is over there. Now, the relic thing can go a little far. I saw the index finger of John the Baptist that he pointed to Jesus with. It's in the Medici Chapel in Florence. Maybe not. I have a thing for relics. I think they are the presence of people. The teaching of the church, then, has been there is a deep solidarity at the level of both nature and grace of human beings, particularly in the church. We can pray for each other. We can, in a certain sense, merit for each other. This communion is altered by death, but it is not fundamentally destroyed by death. In its fundamental characteristics, we are still one with the saints who have gone before us. Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and if we're not separated from the love of Christ, We're not separated from our brothers and sisters who are also in Christ, the cloud of saints who surround us and who are there for our perpetual aid. Thank you.
We have time for some questions.
Sure.
Going back to the idea of the relics. I'm trying to better understand what you mean by presence. Is that the best word to use if the form or the soul of that person is no longer there? Is it really that person's presence?
Yowie.
What's going on there?
Do you know the issue with Aquinas on this question?
No.
Okay. If you do it the simple way I put it, which was the way Thomas put it, you have the body, and you have the form of the soul that makes it. But then, if the soul is the form that makes my body a body, then once the form goes, it's not even my body anymore. It's what used to be my body, but isn't my body anymore. But note the problem you get into if you take that position, pure and simple. That means the body of Jesus didn't lie in the grave. Because the soul was left. This got Aquinas into significant trouble, particularly just after his death, when you have Aquinas condemned by the Bishop of Paris. So you had a number of debates between what, broadly speaking, became the Dominican metaphysical tradition, which tried to finesse the issues but tried to hold as clearly as it could to a simple, straightforward, you have a soul, which is a form, you have a body, which is the matter, no soul. You don't have a form, so it's not really yet a human body. That's Aquinas' position. You have a position taken by the Franciscan tradition, most clearly by Scotus, that there is a forma corporeitalis, a corporal form, which is a kind of preform of the body, which makes it a human body, but a dead human body. So that the soul, whereas for Aquinas, the soul both organizes it and enlivens it. For Scotus, it's organized as a body by this bodily form, forma corporealia.
Right.
And then it's made alive by a separate form. Now the problem here is, and this became quite a dispute, does this divide me up? Is it a movement back toward a kind of substance dualism? And so you get, in the late 13th into the 14th century, very sophisticated, complicated arguments where, on the one hand, the Thomists tried to avoid some of the consequences that seemed just odd. This is, if I die, suddenly this isn't my hand anymore. It's just what used to be my hand. Or you cut my hand off, it's not my hand. It's what used to be my hand. They're trying to avoid some of the odder consequences of their position. The Franciscan tradition tries to hold on to some of the other consequences of theirs. Now, this may seem like incredible logic chopping. However, it's an attempt to make sense of, on the one hand, there is a kind of duality in the self. There is a kind of division between me and my body. There's a great poem by Delmore Schwartz, The Heavy Bear Who Goes With Me. You should look it up on Google sometimes. It's a great poem. I mean, I'm a really elegant guy, but there's this heavy bear who goes with me. I mean, it's my body, you know. I should really be attractive to women, blah, 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 but there's this heavy bear who keeps getting in the way. That's a kind of basic human experience, so there's a certain kind of duality. And they're trying to, on the one hand, make sense of that, but also make sense to, I think, a very fundamental Christian anthropological assertion about the unity of the self, body, and soul. That's a very good point. This became a quite vigorous issue in high medieval anthropology. I'll stop there. Yeah. Yes.
You also alluded to the question of how the saints in heaven
know
our intentions, but then naturally, so how do they know?
The most common answer would be, as I outlined a bit, that they had the beatific vision. This, again, was a medieval dispute. Do the saints in heaven prior to the resurrection already directly, intuitively see the being of God? You get it. Interestingly, a pope thought no. John the 22nd gave a number of sermons, but he didn't dogmatically teach it. The next pope dogmatically taught there is a direct intuitive vision. God is perfectly simple. Now, this is stressed more by the Thomists than the Franciscans, but nevertheless, broadly speaking, affirmed. And thus, there's no difference between the being of God and what God knows. I mean, everything is perfectly one in God. Now, this doesn't mean when I have the beatific vision, I'll figure God for the moment, when I have the beatific vision, this doesn't mean I know everything God knows, but I'll know those things God knows that relate to me. And thus, when St. Anthony, who does, those who don't know, there's a rhyme which I never remember, traditional old-fashioned rhyme, if you lose something, you say the rhyme. St. Anthony, St. Anthony, something's lost, can't be found. St. Anthony, come around, something. The words that rhyme are found and around. I had a fellow grad student out here who swore by it. It's not that one knows everything, it's just you know the things that relate to you. And that was a fairly standard high medieval argument for how the saints in heaven know you invoke them. And now it does raise a question. Now again, I tend to have a scholastic mind and like to ask these somewhat narrow scholastic questions. It does mean those in purgatory would not know your invocation of them in the same way because they don't have the beatific vision. Aquinas thought they might know because of this bond of love, the vinculum caritatis. Yes?
The sisters, when I was I'm much older than most people in this room, when they would tell us the answers to these questions, they would say, well, of course they can't read your mind, but
right.
If you give them permission to know what you're thinking, because they are with God already and have been given a foretaste of the supernatural existence
yes.
that we will all have, he will allow them to know, and then
right.
you can talk to them directly.
That's the standard answer, is mediated through
very
God.
Very simple.
Mediated through God, which does stress an important point. There's a famous quotation people give from Balthazar. Heaven is God. To have God is heaven. To not have him is hell. I mean, so it is really, in the end, whatever you want to say about the ultimate goals of human life, it is God. Now, you've gotten an argument recently whether the goal of human existence is God, or is it God and other people? Is it the kingdom of God? And I do ecumenical dialogue. I'm always trying to figure out some mushy middle position. I would say the ultimate goal is God. Heaven is all about God. But the agent, so to speak, who has God is all of us together, a social reality. Yes?
You mentioned the idea of the baptism of the dead. It must be, that's the Mormons,
yes, right.
And then I have friends who are very devout Mormons. They go to the temple twice a month. Their idea is that in being baptized, they are not forcing anybody. What they are doing is presenting, because they believe also in, the spirit is alive before it's conceived.
Yes, right.
They believe that you can offer it in an ordinance and that it can be accepted after death.
Right, I know almost nothing about it.
It's very
theology.
Fascinating.
It is the case, and again, unfortunately, Dr. Green McCrae here, who's sitting here left, she's a Paul scholar. I'm not, and I've never done the work on First Corinthians. I always tell myself to go back and look at the First Corinthians 15 stuff and see what the tradition has thought is meant by that baptism of the dead. Is there anybody here who's worked on that question? Just by any chance? I don't. I mean, it's there. My general sense has been people don't know what it means.
No. They do.
The Mormons say they do, and the people who got the letters apparently did. What is interesting is, on the one hand, Paul doesn't condemn the practice in the letter. He just lets it. He just cites as an example of
strange.
Sorry?
Strange practice.
Yes, yeah, well, he actually cites it. It's not quite strange practice. It's, see, everything isn't over at death. You baptize people for the dead. He sort of uses it in an argument back to them. What is the case, however, and this is a question, and you'll get, and it's a question for discussion. As I say, it is Catholic teaching that judgment occurs at death, and thus conversion beyond death is not possible. But again, you have a quite different set of reasons for why. Theologians have given a quite different set of arguments for why conversion beyond death isn't possible. And that's worth thinking about. I mean, and you can ask, well, how do you think about such business? I mean, you can't interview people on the other side. I mean, what you have to do is think about how we understand what it is to be a person, and the way in which what we might think to be a disembodied soul, how that would be a different state, and whether then changing the fundamental orientation of the self is possible beyond death. You have had some people come very close to suggesting that in Catholic theology, but never quite suggesting it because it would run directly counter to what is clearly an authoritative teaching, which in this case, that's taught in Benedictus Deus, the Constitution of 1336, which opens as I believe it's Benedict the 12th teach, and is never to be changed. I mean, he really comes down hard. This is permanent teaching.
First Things has a whole series of articles written by very highly trained Mormon theologians
who
explain these things.
Right.
It's kind of fun to read
because
they explain themselves quite well.
So perhaps one final question?
Sure.
What difference does the fact that Mary had a body make to Marian's motion into her place in the communion of saints?
That's a good question. Let me just give a couple of answers off the top of my head because I've never thought of it. One would be, and this is what I generally say, is that in its first and foremost member, the church is already in the resurrection and is already fully bodily glorified. That it does seem to me to make some difference. I think Catholic theology generally has a more realized eschatology, a greater sense of the presence of the end. And in Mary, the church is not a pilgrim church at all. It's not awaiting, it's there. That's where I normally bring it up in my teaching. In terms of a wider Marian devotion, that's a good question. Certainly it would change some of the speculative questions, but I mean, you didn't ask a speculative question, you asked about devotion. I think it would make this difference. I'm trying to think about whether there's been something intuitive in my own devotion. I do think that whereas one can seek out the relics of other saints, you don't seek out relics of Mary. I mean, there are no relics of Mary. She's bodily assumed. So that, I think there is a kind of relation to Mary, which is more like, in a certain way, like that to Christ, in that both are bodily resurrected, and they are full human beings, whereas there is this, the duality has split apart in a certain sense for other saints. I don't think about what that means for devotion. The place where I do it during my eschatology class is to note that the church already does, in its first and foremost member, participate in full heavenly glory by the bodily assumption of Mary.
All right, let's thank Professor Root once again.